This morning our scripture lesson is from Joshua, the 24th chapter. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your ancestors, Terah and his sons Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates and served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. Now therefore, revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now, if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river of the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our ancestors up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did the great signs in our sight. He protected us along all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and him we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made statutes and ordinances for them at Shechem. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen.
Thanks be to God indeed. This morning's text was from one of the prophets that I don't think we spent enough time on. That's Joshua. Joshua was one of 12 spies that was sent ahead into Canaan to help the Israelites in their conquest of that. Of course, this is after the Israelites were taken out of Egypt as slaves and sent off to the promised land. And we don't have to go through that whole story today, although it's a wonderful story. But what we basically need to know about Joshua is that after a period of military victories, after a period of leadership where he helped the Israelites get to where they were supposed to be, Joshua found himself in a position that many, many prophets, many of God's prophets throughout the Old Testament find themselves in. Of God had been pulled from one place to the next and sent here and sent there, and when they would find a place to call home, they would settle in and instead of praising God, would begin to become dissatisfied with God. And in becoming dissatisfied with God, would find themselves crafting or following other gods. One such story is the story of Moses. Moses was sent up to the mountain, you remember, to carve the Ten Commandments, to bring these down from God. And as he was gone what felt like too long, and so the people crafted a giant golden calf in his absence. Without someone to guide them towards God, they became dissatisfied with their lives and felt that God could make their life better, and if God wouldn't, then they would make a God who would. Joshua finds himself in the same situation, and this passage is one of the more familiar passages to us. You see it on the front of your bulletin. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That should be familiar to you because we have it hanging on the kitchen downstairs above the window, between the ovens. So it hangs up in our kitchen. It's a reminder. But the context of Joshua's passage here is the context of choices. God isn't interested, God has never been interested in forcing obedience. God has never been interested in forcing you to love or to follow him. What God has always been interested in is people freely and totally and completely choosing him. So Joshua, in that same vein, tells his people, look, you can choose the Amorites, the God that's worshipped here where we are now. You can choose the God of your ancestors, but as the house of the Lord. Now, we won't get ahead of ourselves just yet, but of course, at the end of the story, these followers of God turn to Joshua and says, we want that too. So Joshua is leading the people into the promised land on that long journey, and Joshua is leading them back to God. This is sort of a constant theme for the people of Israel, and it's one that we're focusing in on today. The language here of following the gods of your ancestors is a little bit interesting for, I think, most of us. Now, we come from varying backgrounds, but I would say a majority of us in this room come from a Christian home, come from Christian ancestors. And so to think about the God of my ancestors, well, going all the way back as far as I know about, and going all the way back to Germany in the 17th century or Ireland or any of these places where I have roots, we as far as we knew, were either non-religious or Christian. There was not really any other religion or any other gods worshipped. But in a moment, we're going to talk about what that looks like and how the Israelites found themselves caught up in other gods and how their ancestors rejected God. Joshua continues his sermon and has this very consistent theme, and that's God's desire to be primary and only. Joshua describes God as a jealous God, and he's not the only one to do that. He's one of many prophets who describes God as a jealous God. Now, think about a jealous person, right? A jealous person wants your undivided attention and all of it, and not for you to give it to anybody else. And that's the character of God that Joshua and other prophets give us, that God wants all of you because God gives you all of him. God, all of God, is a part of who you are, and God wants all of you in return. Joshua sets the stage that we can follow God or you can follow other gods. That's an important part of that passage. Most of the time we only read, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord, right? But the verse before it is so important because Joshua says, you can serve the God of the Amorites. You can serve the God of your ancestors. Or. There's not an and anywhere in there. There's not an and. There's not an opportunity to serve the Amorite god or the old gods or the gods of the world and serve God. That's not an option. Joshua sets this expectation that exists throughout the Old and New Testament. Jesus most famously said that man cannot serve two masters. Do you remember that passage? Man cannot serve two masters. Either you serve one or you serve neither. We've got to make a decision in our lives. We have to decide who is in charge, who we are, and whose we are. Now, the good news is that these people began to agree, and they said, you know, Joshua, we want that. As I've said before, conversion, coming to know God, as it happens in the Bible, does not happen ever in the Bible through pamphlets. It rarely happens through preaching, and it never happens through forcing. How it happens is someone says, I want what you've got. And they look at someone who has extraordinary faith, and they say, I want whatever it is that you have in your life that gives you such great faith. And here it is with Joshua. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And the people, they say, we want that too. And then Joshua, he sounds kind of ungracious. He repeats it. He says, no, you don't understand. You can either serve God, or you can serve the Amorites, or you can serve the gods of your ancestors. Do you realize that serving God means a rejection of everything that you've been doing your entire life? And they agree, they want it. Jesus says the same thing. Paul says the same thing. One of Jesus' most famous examples is when the various people come to him in the village and they want to serve him. And one says, just let me bury my parents first. And Jesus says, then go bury your parents. I'm leaving without you. And another one says, let me just take care of my estate, my trust, my money. And Jesus says, you go take care of your money. I'm leaving without you. Right? If you give everything to God, you give everything to God. If not, you give nothing to God. It seems kind of harsh, but it is this binary decision that we're given throughout Scripture. Either we serve God with all of our heart, our mind, and our soul, or we don't. For God's people in Egypt, taken as slaves, they felt forsaken by God. They've forgotten the traditions of their ancestors, and they began to reject God. When they were driven out of Egypt, they became comfortable and complacent at various points, and they stopped and formed new gods and found new ways of serving God because, once again, they had become complacent. One of the things the Christian church has been dealing with for 2,000 years is understanding the difference between big T traditions and little T traditions. A big T tradition is Scripture and sacraments and worship. These are the things that are critical to our faith that must not change. Little T traditions are things like the songs that we sing or the ways that we do worship, even the day we worship. Sunday has only been happening for a few hundred years. Before that, we worshiped on Saturday. It was just a pope who decided that Sunday worked better in his schedule, and we've been sticking with it ever since, right? So each of our little T traditions are important to us, but we can sort of lose the point when we make them every bit as important and sometimes more important than the big T traditions. The little T traditions are the things that keep us busy, our programs, and they're good, but we have got to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's exactly what Joshua is telling his people. You've got to keep the main thing the main thing. Our former bishop, Bishop Robert Schnazy, had a saying. He said, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I'm going to ruin my life today. And what he means by that is that most of the time when we find ourselves in life, the series happens slowly over a long period of time. Nobody wakes up one morning and says, today I'm going to find myself in financial ruin. Today I'm going to find myself an alcoholic. Today I'm going to find myself addicted to drugs. Today I'm going to find myself in a violent relationship. Today I'm going to find myself and so on, right? Today I'm going to do something horrendous or awful. Today I'm going to reject everything I know and make very poor decisions, right? Nobody does that. What they do is they wake up in the morning and they make a series of small steps in the wrong direction. A series of small steps that eventually lead to disaster. It was the same way for God's people in Israel. They didn't wake up one morning and say, you know what, today, instead of doing the whole God thing, let's make a new God. Now, those series of small steps looked like failing to trust God in their everyday lives in little bitty ways. In little bitty ways, they rejected the trust they had in God and instead felt that someone else or something else was more worthy of their trust. And little by little by little, we end up in a situation where we have lost control. Last week, most of us, as we came home, heard of absolutely awful news in Sutherland Springs, Texas, of a Baptist church, a small church about the size of ours, that had experienced absolutely horrific violence. Experienced a man that we don't know much about yet coming in and shooting and killing dozens of them. His situation was a slow fade. That wasn't something he woke up one day and decided, I'm going to be violent today. What we know about him, and we know very little, but what we know about him is that he had a history of this. He was kicked out of the military for being abusive to his children and to his wife. He'd gotten in altercations and fights before. Even going back to his teachers and in his time in school, he was combative. He was angry all the time. This was a man whose God was anger. This was a man whose false God was being upset and angry and trying to take control of the situation with violence. And here's the thing about false gods. You've got to keep feeding them. You've got to keep giving them more and more and more, because you are never enough. Only with the one true God are you enough. Only with the one true God do you satisfy God with who you are. These false gods are never satisfied, and so they take and they take and they take until, in this case, in Sutherland Springs, they take everything there is until there's nothing left. When we look at these scriptures in Joshua, we see scriptures of false gods, and we become very tempted to say that that's not me, right? Very tempted to say that that's something that happened thousands of years ago and has no relevancy in my life today. Chances are none of you are going to a golden calf party after church. I hope not, anyway. That would be a good indicator that you're doing something wrong. But chances are you may find yourself in the company of false gods every single day of your lives. Those false gods were a lack of trust in God. That's what they were. When the people of Israel worried that Moses wouldn't come back just as God promised he did, they decided to craft a golden calf because they didn't trust God. When the people in Egypt decided that God wouldn't fulfill his promise of saving them, they began to craft false gods. And indeed, in our lives, when we our trust in God erode, this is a slow fade. It happens little by little. When we start to let our trust in God erode, we end up with false gods. They can look like a lot of different things. I think one of the most popular false gods is money. As a society, we're richer than we've ever been in history. The poorest among us live like kings of centuries ago. And that has made money such an important part of our lives today. There was a study done a couple of years ago, and it was exploring money in terms of how much wealth people had. There's some interesting numbers out there about money, right? We know that if people make over a certain amount, they actually start working harder. They become more productive if they start making more money. We know that if people have over a certain amount of money, a certain amount of income, they are less likely to have financial struggles like missed payments or foreclosures and things like that. And we know that they're more likely to be healthier, right? So they wondered if people were more likely to be happier over a certain salary amount. You know what they found was that everybody thought they needed 20% more money. Everybody. It didn't matter if they made $20,000 a year. It didn't matter if they made minimum wage. It didn't matter if they were a billionaire. Everybody thought, on average, that they needed 20% more than they had right now. And then life would be okay. If I just had 20% more cash, 20% more income, 20% more in my retirement account, I'd be okay. Confession time. Has anybody felt that way? I know I have. Yeah? Nobody else. Okay. I don't believe it. If I 20% more than I have right now, I'd be okay. That's the false god of money that tells us that if you just had a little bit more, you'd be okay, because that's what false gods in our lives do. They take. They need more. They need to be fed. They need to be given more and more of ourselves until they consume all of us. Until they consume everything that we have, because they're never, ever enough. As I said in the case of Sutherland Springs, anger was the false god. And don't get tempted to believe that the only way anger presents itself is in a mass shooting. That's a horrific way that it presents itself, but each of us find ourselves tempted by the god of anger. The god of anger tells us that the only way for us to have power and strength in our life is to be angry with someone else. Have you ever seen a heated argument work? Ever in your life? I haven't. I know I haven't. That's just anecdotal, but I never have. I've seen debate work. I've seen people change their mind because someone they respect offered them a new perspective. I have never seen people get in a shouting match and one person says, "You know what, you're right," unless they're being sarcastic, right? I have never seen that work, and yet we still think that we need to be angry, because anger is a false god. Anger is a false reality in our life. It tells us that if you're angry, you have control. If you're angry, you're in charge. But it doesn't accomplish anything. It just takes more and more and more. How many of you have been in this situation? I've seen it happen a few times in my life where something really stupid happens. I mean really stupid. Like someone runs over your flowers in your yard on accident, or somebody forgets to bring something to the family dinner, right? Something really silly, and it sets somebody off because they're having a bad day. It's nothing more than they're having a bad day and you were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. But they become so committed to their anger. They become so committed to being angry with you that they never let it go, right? It continues and it builds and it boils and it builds and it boils, and they never let it go. That's what a false god looks like. It's the god of anger that tells us that you need more and more. The root of Christianity is forgiveness. When we refuse to forgive, we're choosing a different god. Think about that for a moment. Joshua says you can only serve one god. If you decide that I have to be angry with that person who upset me, I have to be upset with that person who wronged me, that's more important to me than anything, and I refuse to forgive, what we're saying is I've chosen the god of anger over the one true God. Joshua tells us you've got to pick one. You can only have one. Multiple choice is not an option. Sometimes in our lives we worship the god of business. We think that if we're just busier, if we do more, if we're involved in more, that will somehow make our lives better. If we just did 20% more, right? If we just had a little bit more, that would make our lives better. But friends, hear the good news. That very same God is at work on you every day of your life, even if you found yourself in that slow fade towards false gods. I know I have in my life, and I know I continue to be tempted by these false narratives, these ideas that my life could be better if I just had a little bit more control over this situation or that, right? My life would be better if I could just do this or have that or have 20% more money. I'm definitely one of those people, right? If I could just had a little bit more, my life would be better. But the good news is that God is at work in our lives through what we call prevenient grace. And you don't need to know the $6 word. Prevenient grace is just that nerdy word. So as I said before, seminary professors need to keep their jobs, so they come up with really ridiculous words. That way they can keep their jobs. And prevenient grace just means that God is at work on your life every single day. Every single day of your life, God is present and at work in your life. God wants all of you, but God remains at work on your life, even if you've chosen not to give God all of yourself. That prevenient grace is yearning for you to respond through what we call sanctifying grace. Prevenient grace is what God does. Sanctifying grace is what we do. Sanctifying grace is when you say, God, I don't want to be a part of these false gods anymore. God, I want to reject these gods of my ancestors and the gods of the Amorites. God, I just want you. It's at that point that prevenient grace meets with who we are, and we become transformed. Now, you've heard me say, I don't know, you're probably sick of hearing me say this, but for me, the biggest evidence for God at work in our lives is transformation. How we become changed by our faith. That, to me, is the most profound difference in someone who has faith and someone who does not, is how God has transformed their lives. When we pray for that transformation, that's that sanctifying response to God's prevenient grace. And we're so thankful for that grace in our lives. It can be very hard to truly trust and rely on God, or fully rely on God. Frog, right? It requires us to give up all of these other things we've been clinging to. There's a profound difference between clinging and trust. When you trust someone, you might hold on, but you know that they're holding on back, right? When you trust someone, you know that if you're a little bit less than you need to be, there'll be a little bit more to make up for it. That's what it looks like to have a relationship with God. We trust God because we know that God will do what's best for us, but we cling to false gods. We cling to these other things. We hold on to them for dear life because we know that as soon as we let go, they'll be gone. They don't have any loyalty to us. They don't trust us. We can't trust them. We cling to them instead of trusting them. What if instead we trusted God just as much as we clung to all of these other things that we think will make our lives better? You know, one of the things to me that's weirdest about humanity is the feelings of isolation when we're in situations that are 100% human. When we have dealt with the loss of someone we love, when we have dealt with illness or injury, when we have dealt with angst or grief, when someone has treated us very poorly or unfairly, or even when we finally have that moment of clarity to realize that we've treated someone else poorly, right? Each of these moments in our lives feel isolating and alone. We feel tiny, we feel 6 inches tall, and like we're the only person in the entire universe with this problem. And what's crazy about that is that those are universal, completely universal. Every human on earth experiences those things. Every human on earth experiences grief. Every human on earth experiences illness. Every human on earth experiences injury and pain and conflict. They experience relationships eroding. They experience frustrations and struggles with their friends and their family. Every human experiences that. And yet when we experience it, we feel isolated and alone. I don't know why that is. I don't know why we as humans can't figure out that everybody goes through it, so we can just talk about it together and be friends about it and say, hey, this is happening to me, and someone else says, hey, I'm sorry, I love you, let me pray for you. Right? But we humans, we're just a bit short of where God wants us to be. Right? That's that sanctifying grace. We've still got a ways to go to get up to where God wants us to be. But even when we feel this isolation and this loneliness, even when we feel like we're the only person in the world who's dealing with what we're dealing with, God is still there working on our lives. That prevenient, preventative grace, that grace that is always a part of us no matter how much we respond to it, is always there. That's the grace that was present at your baptism. That's the grace that is present in your lives every moment of your lives that we hope and we pray will respond to instead of responding to these other gods, instead of responding to these false gods that we think will give us control. When we look to our ancestors like Joseph and Joshua, we look to those who came before us in our community, in our church, in our family, and indeed in scriptures, hopefully we see people who kept the main thing the main thing. Joshua's name is kind of a big deal because he's got the same name as Jesus. Joshua and Jesus both are named Yeshua in Hebrew. That's their name. Jesus gets translated from Hebrew to Greek, from Greek to Latin, and then from Latin to English, and you get Jesus. If you want something that'll entertain you sometime, go on Google Translate and type a sentence in and just keep retranslating it back and forth, and you'll end up with something really wacky. And that's basically what happened. That's how we get Jesus. It's not actually a name. It's what happens when you translate from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English. Joshua, we didn't translate that many times, so you end up with Joshua from Yeshua, but they actually have the exact same name. And it's interesting that Joshua and Jesus have the exact same name. By the way, if you're a Greek speaker, you would call them exactly the same thing, Jesus, something like that. My Greek is terrible, but it's like something along those lines, pronunciation, right? He would have them the same name. Joshua and Jesus tell us the same thing, that there is one God, there is only one God, that one God needs all of us because that one God has given us all of themselves. That we cannot follow anything else except for God. If we follow anything else, we cannot follow God. But that God is at work in our lives every single day. These moments that creep up in our lives, these moments that come slowly, that make us realize, sort of retrospectively, that we have begun to reject God in favor of other things in our lives, are moments that can be counteracted with spiritual discipline, with praying regularly, with reading our scriptures. A while back, I asked you all to set your alarms to 6:29. I don't know if anybody still has theirs set. There we go. We got a couple. I'm really excited about that. If you haven't, do it now. Do it again. Set your alarm for 6:29 p.m. or a.m. or whatever works best in your schedule. To remind you of 2 Chronicles 6:29, which reminds us to pray. And if you hadn't prayed by the time that alarm clock goes off, fix it. If by the time that alarm clock goes off, you haven't spent some time communicating with God, telling God what's going on in your life, and asking God to be in control, fix it. Because I guarantee you, none of you, no matter how great, you all are great, I love you all, but every single one of you deals with crap every day, don't you? Something happens every day in your life that you wish didn't happen. Small sometimes, big sometimes, right? Somebody cuts you off on the freeway or you lose someone you love, right? Sometimes it's little, sometimes it's big, but there's something every day. So what does it say about us? And this includes me. This is why I have to have my alarm set. So what does it say about us when things happen in our life every day and we don't go to God with them? Where is our trust? If you need to set your alarm like me, I would encourage you to do that because it's a really incredible reminder of what we need to do to put our trust in God. Remind yourself of Joshua's words. We've got them on front of the bulletin. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What this is a reminder of is not something passive. What this is a reminder of is not something that is a check mark on a box. This doesn't mean, as for me and my house, when the census comes around, we'll check Christian, right? This means that as for me and my house, when things don't go our way, when things are challenging, when things are struggling, when things feel like they're out of control, my trust is in God. And God alone. It's not easy. But my hope and my prayer is that we would spend this time to get back to that, to make that a priority, to get back to trusting in God in our lives, even when our lives aren't going the way we thought God had intended for us. That's my prayer for all of you, and I hope you'll be praying for me, that we would put our trust in God so that we could say with the same boldness, the same courage, the same conviction, and the same truth as our hero Joshua, as for me and my house, we serve the Lord. Amen.